Well, good morning. Thank you for having me. When I preach in my own church, every so often I get introduced by a good friend of mine, and he's one of the most encouraging people that I know. In fact, every time I see him and everyone he meets, he will encourage them. And sometimes when he introduces me, he builds me up so much that I kind of think, actually, I don't really want to speak now because I'm going to let people down based on the expectation he's built up. So I'm really grateful to Andy this morning that the only expectation you have of me is that I will be able to speak. Because he said, I'm introducing our speaker, Jason. He'll be speaking later. So it's only up from here, isn't it, really? If I can string some sentences together over the next 3 hours, then you'll be really grateful. Thank you for welcoming me, and I'm here with my fiance Katie as well. We got engaged in the summer, and we're getting married in May next year. So yes, indeed. But, thank you. Anyone who's planned a wedding will know that it can strike fear into the hearts of any couple. And we're experiencing that fear, but we're pursuing on doggedly. I work for an organisation called Romance Academy. We are an organisation really that founded on Christian values. We want to talk to young people about healthy relationships. How can they have healthy relationships? What does God have to say about our relationships? And what does God have to say about sex? We quickly realised as we worked with young people that we couldn't just talk to young people and not talk to the people in their world, the adults, the teachers, the youth workers, the parents, the grandparents, the pastors, their aunties, uncles in their world. So we needed actually to start a wider conversation if we wanted to help young people. I find when I go into schools to talk to young people, and I usually get wheeled in to do an assembly, and they're kind of like, they want to talk about a difficult subject with their young people, and so they say, well, get someone, we'll pay someone else to do it. So they wheel us in, and I'm there to talk about sex, which, you know, usually you will have young people's full attention, but usually they're only asking one question, and that is, what the blazes happened to your arm? So I kind of usually have to get that one out of the way, and it's a bit of a boring story, really, because I was born like this, and so they always look a bit disappointed, so usually I have to make something else up. I tell them that I'm a lion tamer, but I'm not very good. So we usually have young people's full attention, and after that point, once they've kind of got that out of the way, and we're really passionate about helping young people to form healthy relationships and to understand what it is that God says about healthy relationships in a culture that tells them that being beautiful is the most important thing and the person that you're sleeping with is way more important than the person that you're in relationship with. But God is passionate about sex as well. God loves sex. Sex is a good thing. We have a bunch of beliefs that we would put along with that. But actually, as Christians, don't we believe that God created sex, that it's a good gift? I mean, those of you with children, you clearly agree with me. So I'd expect to see a few more nods. But, you know, we are in church and we don't often talk about this subject in church, do we? We've got such strong beliefs about it, we don't talk about it. And what I find as I meet young people and as I talk to young people about this topic, I've been doing the job for about 3 years now, and I quickly realised that young people are getting their sex education from pornography. And so I was like, why don't we talk about this? Why don't we talk about it in church? Why don't we talk about it in society? I mean, really talk about it. You can hardly pick up a paper on a day of the week and there not be anything about pornography. Particularly, we went through a stage last year where there was almost something every single day in almost every newspaper, and it has tailed off a little bit now. But such a crucial issue, because this is where I find young people are learning a lot about sex and relationships through pornography. So I think we have to talk about it. A famous theologian once said that as Christians we should have a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other, and that we should use both of them as we work out how to live our lives. And I think this topic is one of those that's in the newspaper, in the metaphorical newspaper. It's an issue that as Christians our theology should speak to. And so I remember a few months ago having a conversation. We were probably on the phone for about 25 minutes, half an hour. It was a long conversation. We both got a lot to say for ourselves. But actually, I was so encouraged that Andy wanted to tackle this topic, because we often shy away from it. We often think, well, no, we can't talk about that in church because we're supposed to talk about God. But actually, God is profoundly concerned with how we live. So I'm not going to kind of hold back from talking about that this subject this morning. So I don't want you to think that I'm going to dance around the issue. But please do, try and track along with me. I always like to start with openly, and I was raised in a Christian home, so I got dragged along to church twice every Sunday, whether it was raining, shining, the apocalypse was forecast, we would still be going to church, and that was my dad's way. I once said to my dad, "How long will I have to come to church for, Dad?" And he said, "Whilst you live under this roof, you will." So he was basically saying, you cannot go to church, but you will be homeless. And he meant it as well. And so I carried on going to church. And so my family was quite a strict upbringing. And my parents both loved Jesus, and they wanted us to do the same. And so I had reached the age of about 13 or 14, and I didn't even know that porn existed. I didn't even have a category for it in my mind. There was just no... there was nothing there. I'd sometimes ask my dad, you know, when we were on holiday, like why a couple would be cuddling on the beach, and he'd say, "I'll tell you when you're older." So, you know, that was kind of my sex education up to that point. And I used to walk to school with my best mate. We'll call him Mark, because that was his name. And he lived next door to me. And we used to time our exits from our houses at exactly the same time, so that we'd reach our front gate and we'd walk to school together. And he was often late, actually, but that's not the point. So one day, we used to sell stuff. So, you know, you can buy those like packs of cookies, like 5 cookies for £1 in reputable supermarkets. We used to buy those packs of cookies, and then we'd sell them on individually for a profit. Fund our own cookie habit. And so we were always selling different things like that. And one day I came out of my house and Mark said to me, "Have a look in my bag." And I looked in his bag and I saw there what I now know to be a porn mag. I just saw all these naked people giving each other special colours. I'd never seen anything like this before. And so, but I immediately knew that we weren't supposed to have it. And so I said to him, because he was the one that always got caught, I said, "Let me take it in school, I'll sell it, you'll only get caught." And I put it, do you remember those big art folders that you used to have, the big see-through ones? And I hid it between 2 pieces of artwork. Many of my teachers at the time would have been surprised I even had 2 pieces of artwork. But I hid it there, and I carried it around with me all day and completely forgot about it until period 5, Mr. Marsh's English class in the school hut on the field. And I'm sat on the back row, obviously, and I'm next to my mate Luke, and I suddenly remember that I've got this magazine. You know, I'm thinking about going home, and I suddenly remember I've got this magazine, and like I said, I was going to sell it. And I'm the kind of person, I make bold claims, and I'm like, I've got to back this up. I've got to make sure I have. So I said to Luke, "Take a look in my art folder. There's something you might like in there." And he's like, "I don't want to see your artwork." I'm like, "No, between the artwork." So he's kind of there holding my art folder, looking through the pages of this thing. His eyes are nearly popping out of his head. And teachers don't miss anything, do they? Mr. Marsh, he calls from the front of the room, "Royce, come to the front of the classroom. Bring your art folder. Your artwork isn't that good." So I'm thinking to myself, I am dead. I'm not worried about what the school are going to do to me. I don't care about the school. I'm worried about what my dad's going to do to me when I get home and they tell him that your good Christian boy bought a porno into school. And I'm thinking, oh no, all my peers are going to see, like, it's the first time I've ever done anything like this. I haven't even looked at it and I'm going to get in trouble for it. So I carry it to the front, and he takes it off me, goes into his stock cupboard. Does anyone, they don't still have stock cupboards now, do they really? They do? Do they have stock cupboards in school? Anyway, he's in there for 30 seconds, comes out, and he says, see me at the end. And so then at the end of class, he spoke to me and said, look, this is adult material. You're not supposed to have this in school. I'll look after it for you. And let's not say anything about this ever again. So now I go all over the country telling everyone that Mr. Marsh stole my porn mag. But what I realise as a youth worker is young people don't find this kind of content this way anymore. That's kind of how, and many of you might be able to tell similar stories of seeing, you know, things in the park or, you know, Channel 4 late at night, those kind of things. But actually now young people don't need to pretend to stay up watching Match of the Day to see kind of racy images. They come to find them on their own whilst they're surfing the internet. So I wanted to kind of give you a brief sweep through how things have changed, and we'll kind of race through history a little bit. So kind of how have we got here in the digital age? And remember, pornography is the mix of two Greek words, porno and grapheme, which basically mean the writing about prostitutes. Pornography is very old. It's millennia old, actually. Ever since, you know, people were drawing images on the sides of caves, we've thought about this kind of stuff. Humans are the only mammals that get turned on from watching others of their species having sex. So we've kind of had a long history of this stuff, but we're thinking more about recent history. So I'm going to start with Playboy. I bet you never thought you'd hear some of these words in church, right? Like that. I'm really sorry about this, but hopefully it will become relevant why we need to talk about this stuff. So Playboy in the 60s obviously started to show more explicit images, and they coupled it along with articles which are supposed to be highbrow. And apparently, I wasn't around in the 60s, believe it or not, but people said that they joked that they only bought it for the articles and not for the pictures. In the 80s, the VHS cassette, and apparently the reason why VHS won over Betamax was because Sony had said that the pornographers couldn't use that format to make their films. And that's the power of the porn industry. We're talking about, I think it's a 40-something, $48 billion industry, the porn industry. It's a very, very powerful industry, and so powerful enough to kind of set the tone for our technological advances. And then in the 90s, dial-up internet. Does anyone remember dial-up internet? Yeah, so all of those loud modems that sounded like they were going to explode just to download one image, and it would take about 2 minutes just to download one pic. I mean, some of us, and me included, I start getting computer rage if a website takes longer than like 2 seconds to load. I start thinking that the internet is broken. But in the old days, you know, it used to take 3 or 4 minutes just to download an email. But this started to change the way that we engaged as a society. I'm not talking about us in this room, by the way. I don't have your internet histories. This started to change the way that people could engage with pornography, because for the first time, people could download content directly into their homes at any time they wanted. And it was too slow to support the streaming videos that people have now, but this was the early stages. And then around the turn of the millennium, high-speed fiber optic broadband. Just put your hands up if you've got fiber optic broadband. Quite a few of us. Okay, and that's not a confession, by the way, to anything else. That's just saying that you've got high-speed internet. Don't be nervous about that. In a talk on pornography, it's very worrying to put up your hand, isn't it? This enabled people to stream content. And, you know, I'm not saying that the only reason people go on the internet is to watch pornography, but it changes the way that we interact with stuff. I mean, it's changed so much about our world, hasn't it? The internet has changed massively everything that we are capable of, the communication. You know, we can have... I've had meetings recently with people in America just over Skype, and then I can have a meeting with someone else in Holland because of high-speed broadband, it's changed our world, but it's also changed the way we interact with this kind of stuff, and it's meant that people can stream many videos at the same time, which is what people end up doing, actually, they tend towards this kind of stuff. If they start watching pornography, it tends to escalate, it tends to grow. And then, of course, you know, just by way, again, I'm not saying what you do with it, just you use it for calls, but who has a smartphone in their pocket right now? Just raise your hands. Okay, so I think there's more hands there than people who have fibre optic broadband, which I'm not surprised about, because actually it feels like we can't function in 2015 without one of these devices, doesn't it? If you're like me, they kind of all synchronise, like your tablet, your phone and your computer, they're all synced, so you've got all your emails on all of those devices, so wherever you are, you can work or you can access information. This has changed the world, and many of our young people, they have these devices in their pockets as well. And so for me as a youth worker, as I say, I know that young people are engaging with what we call sexually explicit material constantly at any time of day or night because they've got these smart devices. And so that's really changed the game. This is... did anyone see the BBC documentaries that Tiger Drew Honey made? Is anyone cool enough to watch Outnumbered? Yeah, a few of us, very, very well done, yeah, a few of us. The rest of us aren't cool enough, I haven't seen either. But the son from Outnumbered, his name in real life, believe it or not, Tiger Drew Honey, his dad was a porn star, and he made a series of documentaries about life for young people. And he interviewed a bunch of young people about the impact of pornography, and this is what one of them said, excuse me... One of them said, we're in a generation now where porn is normal. Porn is normal and everyone is watching it. And I show young people that video and say, actually, is that right? Is everyone watching pornography? Actually, no, they're not. But that can be the feeling that everyone is. Many people are. In fact, as we'll see in just a second, it's very difficult for any of us to not see pornography at all. And let me qualify that with a definition from the ever-reliable Wikipedia. This is the difference, just for the sake of the recording and anyone who's listening to this talk without any context. I won't read out all of those words. But essentially, I could summarise it by saying that softcore pornography is everywhere. It's on billboards, it's on music videos, it's on the films that we see at the cinema. I'm not talking about the dodgy ones, just films that we see at the cinema. It's on TV shows like Game of Thrones, Boardwalk Empire, shows like this. They contain softcore pornography. It's very difficult. In fact, I would say there probably isn't any of us in this room who doesn't see pornography on a regular basis, softcore pornography. Hardcore pornography is a different ball game altogether. But actually, we're all being, in a sense, sexualized by this content all of the time because people are using, you know, advertisers are using sex to sell us stuff. Directors are using sex to make us watch their films or to change how we see the actors, because actually our society says that who you're sleeping with is really important. And so to give a character status in a film... You know, James Bond is a classic example. Every woman he meets wants to go to bed with him straight away. So then in our society, we look at that and we go, oh, what a man. But actually, is that what we believe? Is that what we as Christians believe? Is that how we see our sexuality? We say our sexuality is sacred. We say sex is sacred. And so, I've kind of gone off on a tangent. Let's come back to point. So there's a difference. And I sort of say to young people, it's very difficult to avoid softcore pornography. I don't watch hardcore pornography. So I sort of say, if I'm talking to a group of lads or girls in a school, and I say to them, I don't watch pornography, I might be the first adult to actually say that to them, so that they to start to erode this belief that porn is normal and everyone's watching it. I sort of say to them, there's people that are making decisions for us, advertisers, people who make programs on TV. They're making that decision for us about the kind of things that we see, and we can turn them off. We can stop watching that kind of stuff, but it is difficult to avoid it altogether. But hardcore pornography is a different matter, and we can make a choice about that. Actually, now there's a current debate around people, rather than talking about pornography, they either talk about sexually explicit material or pornographies in the plural. And the reason for that is that there's different types of pornography, and I'm not going to go into too much detail, but for example, you know, some of the stuff that's illegal involving minors, we couldn't put that on the same category as someone who's watching a male and a female have sex. We couldn't say that they're the same kind of material, could we? They're both sexually explicit, but one is highly illegal and could lead to prosecution. The other one, you couldn't be prosecuted for watching. So people talk about pornographies because there's a spectrum. There's a lot of different stuff. You know, there's increasing amounts of violence in pornography. And that's obviously, you know, that's a terrible way to learn about sex and relationships, isn't it? To see high amounts of violence. And for some young people, that's how they learn. That's the first time anyone talks to them about sex or relationships, is they see some content like that. And that's why, you know, we'll tell you a bit more about our parent roadshow that we're going to be running here in January. And we're really passionate about helping parents and grandparents and, you know, anyone else who works with children or young people to be able to have these conversations first. Because my pitch is, I think we should try and beat pornographers to the punch. I think we, as the people who say sex is sacred, we as the people who love those young people, we as the people who want them to have great relationships, we should tell them about sex before the pornographers do. I don't know if you agree with me, but I hope that by the end of January, at least, you will. These two next two slides I'm going to skip for purposes of time. But essentially, what these slides show us is that porn is bad for men and women. A lot of the time we get hung up and think that porn is a male problem. But actually, many of you probably won't know that one in three visitors to porn sites are female. Women are sexual beings. And in our society, we've done a terrible job of acknowledging that our women are sexual beings. That's, you know, the fact that women like sex too, that's good news for us as guys, and it's good news for women if we acknowledge that. And actually not talking about these things often means that no one's able to talk about it. And so sometimes when we raise these issues, you know, women will come up to members of my team and say, like, wow, this is the first time we've ever heard anyone acknowledge that. Like, it's really important that we see human beings. Like, God didn't create women to tolerate sex. Like, men and women enjoy sex. It's a good gift from God. And we should affirm that as Christians. And too often, what we're seen to be doing is saying, no, we don't like it. No, it's bad. You know, trying to stop people from having sex. But actually, for us as Christians, context matters. Some of the impact of pornography. This is two lads from another film by Baroness Kidron. And these two boys were talking to camera about the impact that porn had had on their lives. And one of the lads said that, I find now that it's hard for me to actually feel a connection with a girl. That he desensitized himself to nudity and sex so much that he actually found it hard to connect with a member of the opposite sex in any meaningful way other than that he just wanted them to have sex. And he was talking about that. It wasn't made from a religious point of view or anything like that. Relate counsellors working with couples say that for 40% of the couples that they work with, pornography is an issue in their relationship. It's pretty significant, right? So, and I could go on, but I won't because of time. But this is an issue which is widely prevalent in our society, and it's having an impact. Some of which we've just touched on, and that you can come and find out more in January. There's a massive impact on our brains, on our emotions, on our relationships. What does God have to say about this stuff? And I want us now to jump from that into this story that we read in Scripture and spend a few moments there before I finish. If you just want to open John 8 again. And it's the story of the woman caught in adultery. And, you know, some of you who know your Bibles a bit, you might have seen this one coming. You might have thought that's an obvious place to go. And I think you're right. That's why I've gone there. But the interesting thing about this is, if you've got the same Bible as me, which is the one in your pews that Philip Yancey said is a wonderful balance of accuracy and accessibility, he's a fan of the Bible, apparently, so that's good. He said, in this Bible, it says that the earliest manuscripts, and many others, don't even have this story. So not only are we committing the ultimate crime of talking about sex in church, but we're also preaching from a part of the Bible that probably shouldn't be there anyway. So it's worth saying a couple of comments about that, because actually I think it should be there. And I'll give you a couple of brief reasons why. Number one, and this is, I owe some of these comments to a guy called Kenneth Bailey, who's amongst other things, a Jewish scholar. And he has kind of done a lot of research into the origins of Jewish culture and the history of Scripture. And these are a couple of reflections that he offers. Firstly, he says that the Bible comes out of an oral tradition. Most of the way that these people would have passed on stories was orally. They told them to each other. They told each other stories. And so he says that there's good evidence, because it fits with Jewish culture. It sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? It looks like Jesus. It sounds like the kind of thing that he would do. And it was added later. There's good reason for us to believe that this story was passed down orally with quite a great degree of accuracy, because these people, you know, they told stories. That's how they passed on their history. They were good at it. So that's number one. And it was just added to the written record later on. The second reason he said is that many people who, were wealthy at that time, and they wanted a copy of the scriptures. You know, this book that was, as it says on the back again, 400 million copies in print. This book has changed the world. They wanted a copy of that. They were the early adopters. And so what wealthy people would do is they'd pay people, someone to write down for them. They'd pay someone to copy it, because they weren't going to do it themselves. But because this, what Jesus does here is quite controversial. And in those cultures, sexual ethics are really important, and any breach of sexual ethics can bring shame on the family. And they wouldn't want their women folk reading a story like this and saying, well, if Jesus forgives me, then you have to, because they want to keep that culture of shame and honor-based culture. So they said, you know, leave out that little bit in John 8. So those are a couple of reasons that he gives, but I think we can have good confidence that this should be there, and it's a great example of Jesus forgiving a woman. So let's re-look at this story again. I'm sure that you know John's Gospel very well, but just in case you don't, this is set at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus is... only the day before, he comes to the temple, and the day before, he said something quite controversial. He said that he is the river of life, that he's the source of God's goodness. He's basically claimed to be God. And they seek to seize him, but they're not able to because of the crowd. The crowd love Jesus, and so they're not able to do what they plan to do to him. And so rather than hiding away, the next day he's back at the temple. And he does what all Jewish teachers do when they teach. He sits down, and that's a sign of their authority to teach. So he sits down and he starts to teach his disciples. And you probably, if you've been around church before, you probably know this story very, very well. Jesus is teaching, and his teaching is interrupted by a group of Jewish leaders who bring this woman to him and say that she was caught in the act of adultery. And it's interesting that they asked Jesus a question about the law, but actually the law requires that the man who she was committing adultery with, he should be there as well, and he's not there. So in asking Jesus a question about the law, they're actually breaking the Jewish law themselves, which is an interesting side point for us to bear in mind. They're not really concerned with the law. They're more concerned with getting rid of Jesus, because he's claimed to be the Son of God. He's claimed to be the Messiah. He's claimed to be equal with God, so they want to get rid of him. They're not really bothered about the law, because if they were, the bloke would be there as well. They bring this woman and they throw her down. Now, what you should also know is, if we imagine that this church is like the temple courts, and there's an area here where teaching and interaction can happen, and then around it are the temple walls. Now, in Jerusalem, Herod's palace is kind of at one end, and he built it that way so that he could keep control of the Jewish people. He built it that way so that if there was ever a rebellion about to rise up, he and his soldiers would see it happening, and they'd be able to quash it quickly. Now, on the feast days, particularly, they'd be on red alert, so there would have been guards on the wall of Herod's palace looking down into this into this scene where Jesus is, and also the Jewish leaders and the people that Jesus is teaching. So it's a tense scene. They bring this woman. She's often portrayed in a bed, you know, in a bed sheet, isn't she, in some state of undress because she's been caught in the act. But we don't necessarily know that. And she's thrown before Jesus, and this is the question they ask him. They say, Moses commanded us to stone a woman like this. Now, that's not technically true because they haven't followed all of the law, as we've just seen. But Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? It's a trap. If Jesus says, go ahead and stone her, the Roman guards will arrest him and he'll be discredited because he started a riot. You know, they're not allowed to kill people. That's the job of Rome, to enforce law. They're not allowed to enforce law themselves. If he says, yeah, but Moses didn't really mean it, did he? Or that's not quite, you know, doesn't really fit culturally with where we're at today. If he'd have said that, or any other thing that kind of moved Moses off to the side, he's creating a real problem for himself, because he'll discredit himself. Moses was the one who gave them the law, and if he starts saying that he's more important than Moses and he's allowed to tell them which ones they should and shouldn't keep, then he's saying he's greater than Moses, and his teaching will be discredited amongst his own people. They think they've given Jesus only two options, and neither of them are good. And so, what does he do? He finds a third way, doesn't he? He bends down and he starts to write in the sand with his finger. Now that's interesting because this feast day, according to Jewish law, was to be treated like a Sabbath. And so they weren't allowed to do any work. And so writing on paper, leaving a permanent mark, was seen to be work. But writing in the sand, which doesn't leave a permanent mark, it blows away, it's easily wiped out, that was not seen to be work. So Jesus is writing in the sand. And people have speculated endlessly about what Jesus was writing. But I think if we look at what happens next, that I think, and this is what Kenneth Bailey refers to in the book that I just mentioned earlier. He speculates that Jesus is writing words to the effect of death or kill her. He's writing the letter of the law. This is, okay, well, you said that's what Moses said. That is what Moses said. So he writes that in the ground. But it's very easy to do things in a crowd, isn't it? It would be very easy for a whole bunch of people to throw a stone. No one really knows who threw the first stone. And so Jesus adds a condition. He says, the person who's without sin, they should cast the first stone. Now, because of their culture, you know, the older people in the group were the most senior. Everyone's looking to the older person. Now, Jesus has now put the spotlight, not on himself, not on the woman, but back on the crowd who want to kill her. And now the oldest guy in the crowd has got to make a decision. Is he going to say that he's without sin? Everyone knows it's not true. And so he drops his stone and walks off. And then it's to the next oldest guy. And is he going to be stupid enough to say that he's without sin? Jesus has completely flipped this around on them. You know the story. None of them feel able to say that they're without sin. None of them feel able to cast the first stone. And we're told that Jesus carries on writing in the sand. He doesn't want to gloat. He's turned it around on them, but he's not going to gloat about that. He's just looking down. He's not looking at the woman. He's not looking at the crowd. When he looks up, they're all gone. What does he say to the woman? Does no one condemn you? And she says, none, sir. And then he says, then neither do I. Now, it could look like Jesus is going, doesn't really matter. If they're not bothered, neither am I. But he doesn't say that. He says, go and leave your life of sin. He challenges her to change. Chances are, she knows what she's done isn't great. He knows what she's done isn't great. But there's forgiveness, there's grace. It'd be really easy for us to look at a problem like pornography that, you know, we've talked more about the adult industry. You know, we've talked about kind of the way that we misuse and abuse God's gift of sex. You know, some of us in this room might struggle with that. I had a Christian guy say once that he said it would be easier for me to admit to having a problem with heroin than it would to admit to having a problem with pornography. There's tremendous shame, isn't there, around this issue. Sexual ethics is so important in our church and in our faith. It'd be really easy for us to have that much shame that we feel like we can't admit to it. We don't want to get that not being caught is more important than finding healing. But that's not the path of Jesus. I think it's worth noting, Jesus doesn't bring shame on this woman. She already knows that what she's done isn't great. And the chances are, if you're engaging with pornography in any way, even, you know, all of us see softcore pornography, we're engaging with it on some level. Jesus doesn't call us to change, but he does call us to purity. He calls us to seek holiness, to leave a lifestyle that's given over to sin, where we're struggling with that. But it'd be really easy for us, those of us who maybe aren't struggling in that way, to judge others. We might metaphorically pick up stones, say, look at what's going on, look how terrible it is. Look at these evil people, look at what they're doing. And clearly what they're doing is not great. Clearly, when we treat each other like that as human beings, it's less than God intended us to be treated. We're not choosing his best at that point. But Jesus calls us to change. He doesn't call us to humiliation. He doesn't even gloat when he gets one over on the people who want to kill him. And he offers forgiveness to those of us who want to turn our lives around. Now, I say to young people that I don't watch hardcore pornography, but those of you who can say that with me, we don't get to gloat either. Because there's many times where we don't treat our fellow human beings as we should. There's many times where we don't look at others with the same love that Jesus looks at this woman. There's many times where we don't acknowledge their humanity, and I fail in that every single day. So I might be doing okay in one tiny little area, but actually Jesus is like, do you really see people like I see them? Do you see them with the same love that I do? Can you treat them with the same love that I do? And I have to say, no, Jesus, I can't. But I want to. So he says to all of us, no matter whether we struggle with this particular issue we've been talking about this morning or not, look at people how I do. Don't condemn them. Don't condone sin. But don't be condemners. Don't pick up stones. Offer them forgiveness, offer them hope, offer them restoration. And isn't that what we're all about in the church? Actually, I'm really passionate that we should be able to talk about issues like we talked about this morning. Because actually, Jesus can redeem any situation, even pornography. He can change and transform the way that we see ourselves, the way that we see our sexuality, the way that we see others. Jesus is powerful enough to change that. So I want to offer us a couple of practical things that we can do. One of the things is that you can come along in January, January the 27th. We're going to be holding an evening called Let's Talk About Porn. And it's a way for us, I want to give you some really practical ways that we can start this conversation, the way we can start talking about it without it being this really awkward issue, particularly with our young people. Let's talk to them about healthy relationships. Let's talk to them about this kind of stuff. Goal versus guilt. On the left-hand side, you can see healthy sexuality. These are the things that as Jesus' followers, this is the kind of sexuality that we're all about. It's about caring, it's about love, it's about other people, it's about good communication. On the right-hand side, you can see what the pornographers are all about. We can talk in real terms about what we can practically do to help people understand how our values as followers of Jesus, how our belief that sex is sacred, actually looks like in real life. Rather than what we often say is just, oh, don't have sex before you're married and sex is really important, God loves sex. We don't sound like people who do that. And we're guilty of doing what Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day. You tie burdens on men's backs, but you don't lift a finger to help them. What we often do in church and what we can do, and churches like yours, you know, you're fortunate because, you know, you've got a pastor like Andy who wants to help all of us follow Jesus practically. But many times we can just give people a rule and then leave them to work it out for themselves. And then they just end up feeling guilty and ashamed when they don't match up. We can do better than that. We can understand the difference between guilt and shame. Shame is when we feel like I'm bad, I've failed, I'm rejected by God, I will never be good enough. And for us as followers of Jesus, he is our righteousness, isn't he? He is our good enough. He is our sacrifice, our perfect sacrifice. Guilt is what we feel when we do something wrong. That's a healthy thing to feel sometimes. Guilt is good for Christians. When we stuff up, God wants to restore us, but he's like, you've done something wrong there. But he's not in the business of shame. So we need to understand that. I've still got a few more slides, so I'm just going to finish with this idea here from Genesis 3:9. After Adam and Eve have sinned in the Garden of Eden, I'm going to assume that we kind of know God put them in the Garden of Eden, perfect garden, said don't eat from the tree in the middle. They ate from the tree in the middle. God caught them. Okay, that's my summary of Genesis 1 and 2. And they know they've done something wrong. And so what do? They sew leaves together to hide their nakedness. And I think this is one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture for me. And it's one of the earliest signs of God's redemptive love, is that God comes walking in the garden to find them in their sin. They know they've stuffed up. And God comes looking for them. Where are you? I'm looking for you. As human beings, ever since that day, we've been hiding from each other and we've been hiding from God. And what we believe in the gospel is that there is a God who comes looking for us. A God who comes to find us, to bring healing and hope. But it doesn't stop there. God comes looking for us. But we've got to go looking for each other. We've got to find each other in the dark places where we end up. You've got to find the people in your life in the dark places where they end up, and they've got to come find you. That's the gospel. The first part's only half of the gospel. God comes looking for us, and probably the best bit. But the second bit's just as important, that we've got to go looking for each other. And my prayer for you and my prayer for myself is that we won't judge ourselves and think that God's about shame. And that we won't judge others and think that actually we're glad they're hiding whatever sin it is they're committing, because I don't want to see it. God is a God who comes looking for us in all of this stuff, and he wants to change it and he wants to transform it. We'll have lots of time to go into a lot more detail in January, but I'm going to leave it there. Can I pray for us and then I'll sit down. Father, I want to thank you that you are not about shame, that you're about forgiveness, hope, healing, restoration. Thank you that you see the darkness in our world and the way that we mistreat your gift of sexuality and the way that we mistreat one another in our relationships. And that you don't condemn us, you come to find us. You offer us a new start. You offer us healing and your grace. I pray that we would be able to offer that to each other, that we'd be able to extend that to each other today and as we go forward in our journey with you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.